Indeed, what a wonderful prayer we have just sung, that we would be delivered by the mercy of the Lord. Well, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, and we continue to look at Jesus' message to the seven churches, which we find here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And we're going to be looking particularly at the message to the church in Pergamum, which is in verse 12. So we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. And let's remember what it is that Jesus is doing here. He is, in fact, giving a performance report to these churches, just like when we are in our workplaces and our supervisor comes and gives us a performance report where he points out those areas of strength, commends us for those things that we're doing well, but also points out those areas of concern, those areas of weakness on which we need to work on. Jesus is, in fact, coming to the church and giving them these performance reports. And these are not things to be feared because they are coming from a Lord who loves His church. These messages are designed to encourage the church and to strengthen the church. And so it is with that hope that we come now to the Word of God. We'll be looking at Revelation 2, starting in verse 12. And Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. But I don't know about you, but I very much enjoy stories that are mysteries, especially if there are mysteries that are filled with intrigue, even better if it's international to intrigue, and then on top of that, if it has some humor mixed in. And one story that really hit the spot for me years ago was The Unexpected Mrs. Polifax. Have any of you ever read that? There was a TV movie made about it in 1999 that starred Angela Lansbury. And so in the story, you have this older retired woman who decides that she wants to have a little more excitement in her life, so she goes to the CIA to join. And of course, they're going to politely decline, but then there's a mix-up, and she's mistaken for someone else, and all of a sudden she is given an assignment. And the rest of the story are all the hijinks and things that happen, as there's all sorts of cases of mistaken identity and big questions as to who is on what side. And that's what makes for the humor and for the enjoyment in the story. Well, you ought to read the book, or if you can find the TV movie, watch it. I think you'll enjoy it. But unfortunately, the same thing can be said for many Christians. On whose side are we? There's some confusion sometimes. To whom do we belong? And when people look at us, they might wonder, do we belong to the world, or do we belong to Jesus? That's the question that's being dealt with here in this text. On whose side are you on? Are you on Jesus' side, or on the side of the world? As Jesus deals with this, He always follows in each and every one of these letters, as they're called, the same structure. It's the same in every one of them. He always starts with an introduction where He says something about Himself. We call that the self-designation, here found in verse 12. And then there's always a commendation where Jesus praises the church and points out what He considers them to be doing well, and that's in verse 13. Then there is a rebuke, a concern with the church, something that they need to do better at, and that here is found in verses 14 through 15. That's always followed by a challenge to change that behavior, and then a warning of what happens if they don't, and that's found in verse 16. And finally, there is always a promise. A promise to those who overcome, and that is in verse 17. So it follows the same structure as all the others, and that will help us to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. And again, he's not just talking with the church in Pergamum. This is a message that's meant for all of us. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church is plural. He is speaking to all of us. He's not talking about he who has a physical ear, but the spiritual ear. Do you have the discernment to be able to understand? And we do want to listen because the one who is speaking is, in fact, Jesus himself, the one who speaks with authority. As he says in his own self-designation in verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, that symbol of judgment. It is the judge who speaks, so we do well to listen. And as we hear the things that he has to say, we will be asking ourselves, is there anything in our lives that we ought to fear the judgment of Christ? So let's take a look at what it is that Jesus has to say to us. We're going to see three things. The first is we're going to see the dangers of living in an increasingly pagan culture. Then we're going to be warned to guard against compromise no matter the cost. And finally, we will see that Jesus satisfies your every longing. So we're going to see the dangers of living in an increasingly pagan culture. We'll be called to guard against compromise regardless of the cost. And finally, we will see that Jesus is the one who satisfies your every longing. So let's start with the first one. The dangers of living in an increasingly pagan culture. As we read the text, we can see that the church in Pergamum had gone through rather turbulent times. And we see that in the commendation in verse 13. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So here was a people that had held fast the name of Jesus, who, as he says here, did not deny my faith. A people who were not ashamed to be Christian, not ashamed to be called a Christian, not ashamed to admit that they were followers of the Lord Jesus. If someone had come to them there and said, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of the Christ? They would have said, yes. Will you deny Jesus and instead worship Caesar? Even so that you can keep your life. And they would have said no. And because of that faithfulness, it cost them the life of one of their members, Antipas. And what is suggested, it seems to be a time in these days, it says, a time of persecution. And so we see that for these Pergamese Christians, knowing Jesus, following Jesus, being faithful to Jesus is more important, is even better than life itself. That's the commendation that Jesus has for them. But there's something further. I want you to see what really makes their faithfulness, their fidelity impressive, is where it is that they're being faithful. It's where it is that they were living. Jesus refers to it as where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. It's very clear then that these Christians lived in a bad neighborhood, that Pergamum was a tough town. Let's see if we can understand something about this city. The name Pergamum itself means a citadel, and so it appeared. It was on a hill. In fact, right behind the city, which was already on a hill, it was dominated by a cone-shaped hill that stood 1,000 feet above sea level. The city itself was famous for its medicine, was famous for its art, was well known for its literature. It had a world-renowned library of about 200,000 parchment scrolls. In fact, this was the place where parchment was invented. The name parchment actually comes from Pergamum. It's also a place that was known for its many pagan temples, all up on that hill. In fact, there were four that dominated that hill. Zeus, there was a temple for Zeus at the very top, followed by one for Athena, another for Dionysus. And then there was a temple to the god of healing, Asclepius. And if you've ever seen the little Cadacia symbol, you know, the staff with the serpent, that actually is the symbol of this god, Asclepius, the god of healing. And so Pergamum had become the center of worship for that god. And so many people would come to this place for healing. And that's why it developed into a center also for medicine. But not only was it a place with many of these pagan temples, but it also became the official center in all of Asia for the imperial cult, that is, for the worship of the emperor. In fact, they were the very first to build a temple to the emperor as early as AD 29. And in time, they would go to build a second and then even a third temple to the emperor. This was then the official place for this in all of Asia. And in fact, the city's official creed was, "Caesar is God, our Lord and Savior." So you can see where that was sure to conflict with the Christian faith. Well, not only were they the center of religious power in that area, but there was also the seat of Roman power for Asia. So when we looked at Ephesus, you remember we likened Ephesus to modern-day New York City, because Ephesus was the center of commerce and of art and of culture. But Pergamum is like our modern-day Washington, D.C. It was the seat of power. There the proconsul was granted, quote, "the right of the sword," where the sword represented the power to execute at will, the power over life and death. If you wanted any greater political power, if you wanted any greater authority, you had to go to Caesar in Rome. So when we understand a little bit about Pergamum, we begin to understand why Jesus calls it the place where Satan's throne is, the place where Satan dwells, because it is the center of political and religious power. Remember that Jesus referred to Satan in John 14:30 as the ruler of this world. And you can see that in this place. The Christians here were surrounded by the powers of darkness. They were surrounded by paganism, by superstition, and by worldliness. And so as we look at the city of Pergamum, we have a window into our world. And we can see there that Satan was at work through worldly means, through the pressures of a non-Christian society. And he works in two ways. The first way is through seduction. Through seduction. There is the danger of worldliness being sucked in. There was a pressure to participate in these pagan festivals, to conform to the culture around them, and to be involved in these sacrifices, and then involved eating the dinners that were involved with that. You would eat the meat, the food that had been sacrificed to the idol. You participated in the worship. And most of them devolved then into sexual immorality a few hours into the feast. So you can see the problem was, even as you profess to be a believer, you can easily mix with the world, you can adopt its customs, and you can live like unbelievers. You can just see somebody saying, "Where's the harm in it? Everyone else does it. Why shouldn't you?" And so we see Satan working through seduction. But the other way that Satan works is through persecution. The world does not understand those who do not join them. In 1 Peter 4:4, we read, "The heathen are surprised when you do not join them in the same wild and reckless living, and so they insult you." Actually, the translation there would be better, "They malign you, they go after you." They don't understand it, you don't join them, and they don't like it, and they begin to come after you. They start by mocking you, by persecuting you in terms of alienating you, but they will even make life much, much harder. And I always find it very curious. It was true back then and is true today, how a tolerant and permissive society can be so intolerant and so hard on those who refuse to go along with what they're doing. So that's what we see here. Seduction or persecution. Those are the choices, or the choice of evils, that is presented to the church. That's what the world has to offer us. And it's no different today. And as a result of that, worldliness is very much a problem in the church today. The world of Pergamum is very much like our world. And we also face that choice, to be seduced by the things of this world, or to suffer the consequences and be persecuted by the world because of our commitment to the Lord Jesus. When you look at the book Pilgrim's Progress, you can see that a lot of the metaphors there are apt and applicable to us. The lively streets of Vanity Fair still seduce us with their worldly pleasures, if you've read that book. Right? The same choice exists as it did in Pergamum as it does for us. We either buy the goods of Vanity Fair, or we run the risk of being sent to prison, or even worse, being burned at the stake. Those are the choices. Buy or burn. We very much face those choices today. Seduction or worldliness. Now, sadly, as we go on to verse 14 of our passage, we're going to see that many in the Pergamene church were unable to resist that lure of worldliness. And so Jesus rebukes them. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, we read that passage earlier. We didn't look at the whole context. But when Jesus is talking here about Balaam and Balak, let's just remember in Numbers 22 through 24, it tells the story of how God, when he delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus, on the way to the promised land, they came up against the Amorites, and the Amorites attacked them. And in God's enabling, Israel was able to defeat the Amorites and completely defeat them soundly. And that put a great fear upon two other nations, Moab and Midian. And even though God had said, you're not going to mess with them, they were so afraid of Israel that they instead tried to mess with Israel on their own. Now they realized that they couldn't defeat them directly. And so Balak, who was the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel so that they would then be weakened and then they would be able to defeat them militarily. Now, Balaam was a very well-known seer, a pagan prophet, if you will, a person who was a mystic, a wizard, whatever you want to call. And like so many of these folks who dabble in the occult, they know the true God and they know that what they're doing is not really following him. So he tries to tell Balak, hey, this is not going to work. I can't go up against the God of Israel. I'm paying you good money, Balak said. I want you to go and do it. Okay, I'll give it a try, says Balaam. So he goes in there, and a number of times he tries, and in each and every case, it doesn't work because God makes Balaam, instead of cursing Israel, he makes him bless Israel. And so rather than growing weaker, Israel grows stronger. And so the story teaches us something very important. Israel could simply not be destroyed by her enemies from the outside. However, she could be destroyed from within. And that's one of the lessons we learned through the Old Testament. You never, ever see Israel being destroyed from the outside. It's always from the within. Even when they have a defeat from the outside, it's because of something they've done where God withdraws his protection that allows him to be defeated. And that's why we read that passage earlier in the service from Numbers 25 in verse 1, where we read, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against it. You see, Balaam was able to undermine Israel indirectly by corrupting her from within. And that's precisely what Jesus is complaining about. He is saying that in the same way the church in Pergamum has been corrupted by the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've seen them before. They came earlier in this chapter. We're going to see them again next week and then again in chapter 3. The Nicolaitans are following the same thing that happened when Balak through Balaam undermined God's people. The Nicolaitans were willing to compromise, whether it was in order to keep their job, whether it was to avoid persecution. They were willing to participate in pagan sacrifices. They were willing to participate in sexual immorality. They compromised and they fell. And what a tragic thing that was for the church in Pergamum. Here we read that when the world assaulted the church, they remained faithful. And yet when the world seduced the church, that's when they yielded. How very sad. We can see that in ourselves, can't we? They had managed to resist the world's assault, but they succumbed to the world's friendship. And how easily we do the same thing. It really stands in contrast when we looked at the church in Ephesus. That church in Ephesus had been strong in its faith. It had rooted out heresy, even though it didn't do it in a loving way. Here, they tolerated heresy all in the name of love. We can even contrast it to the church last week, the church in Smyrna, which was suffering. That was the church in the world. But Pergamum, with its compromising, was the world in the church. What a sad, sad situation. And it teaches us something very important, people of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ can never be defeated from the outside, but it can be corrupted from within. You heard the quote that Rod Alexander read at the beginning of our service. A boat is meant to be in the water, but if water gets into the boat, there's the danger. Water was never meant to be in the boat. The Christian, the church, is meant to be in the world, but the world is not meant to be in the church. And today, we may not be participating in pagan sacrifices, but that worldliness is still very much there and is very much creeping into the church. It shows, you can see it in the outward way of life. It's in how we dress and how we behave and how we speak. We see how in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, sexual immorality is tolerated. There are churches now, denominations now, that openly advocate for all sorts of sexual perversion. But even in evangelical churches, how little do we say? How much do we tolerate sexual immorality? We've become enamored with the delights of the world. We've become enamored with its music and its movies and its games. We get our priorities backward. We put our career, for example, over our responsibilities to our families and to our church. We have all sorts of wrong desires, a desire for control and power, desire for money and stuff, a desire for the approval and the applause of others. Even in how we do business, we cut corners and we step on others and we lie, all in order to get ahead. All sorts of ways in which we compromise as followers of Jesus. So many years ago in another church, there was a businessman who had begun to attend our church regularly. And as I tried to get to know him, he would tell me about his work and he would insist that you have to lie in order to survive in the business world. And so we ask, is that true? We do live in an increasingly pagan culture. And so are we incapable of surviving in that culture unless we compromise? And Jesus says, no. You do not have to compromise. And that's our second point. Jesus calls us to guard against compromise no matter the cost. As we've seen, the world offers us a choice between seduction and persecution, between whether you buy into the world's ways or be shunned and rejected, be mistreated or even worse. The people of God, you can take comfort. Look at what Jesus says in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Jesus is not ignorant. He knows this world where you dwell. He knows the pressures of worldliness that you face. He knows what you are up against. He knows about the seduction of Satan. Yes, it's true, in Pergamum, the proconsul did have the power of the sword. He did have power over life and death. But look at what Jesus said in verse 12. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is always, his self-designation always has something to do with the people with whom he's speaking. And he's telling them, I am the true sovereign. I am the one who holds true and ultimate power over life and death. As he said in the Gospels, do not fear the one who can just kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. I'm the true sovereign. And I know where you dwell. I know the pressures that you face. I know what you are up against. And even in the midst of all that, Jesus says, I'm calling you to not compromise in any way. As we're going to see in chapter 3, this sovereign judge has very little patience for compromise. He says in Revelation 3:15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus has very little room for compromise. In fact, very little room for all the rationalizations that we come up with for compromising. And he says it doesn't work. You're either for me or against me. In Luke 11:23, he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's a binary choice, Jesus says. It's a digital on-off. You are for me or you are against me. You are following me or you are compromising with the world. And when you do that, you are against me. And it's something that we in the church have to wrestle with. That's why the challenge that he gives in verse 16 is only two words. Therefore, repent. It's as simple as that. That's all he's telling us to do, repent. He doesn't sit there and say, you can hang on to certain things as you follow me. Or this is the path where you can straddle both worlds. Just make sure you don't cross too far. None of that. We say that to ourselves. We're the ones who come up with how far we can keep one foot in one world while trying to follow Jesus. But Jesus says, just repent. He knows that every single one of us has succumbed to worldliness. And so he calls us to turn away from that compromise and to embrace him wholeheartedly and exclusively. There's no way around it. There's no keeping our pet sins or those pet areas that we're going to compromise. Jesus wants to know in this text, are you committed to him? Will you follow him or will you follow your own desires? In short, he's asking, will you love Jesus or will you love yourself more? That's what the church has to deal with. And as we've seen in this text, if you follow Jesus, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you approval and acceptance. It might even cost you your livelihood or your life. But heed the warning that he gives. If you go your own way, if you follow the way of the world, then Jesus will fight against you. This is not the Jesus that you see represented on all these little pictures and all this, you know, namby-pamby jello Jesus. This is the sovereign Lord, the judge. As he says in verse 16, if not, that is, if you do not repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. There is that symbol of judgment with which he will judge our compromise. Turn with me, if you will, to near the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. All the images in the book of Revelation keep getting used again and again. So once you understand them, and most of them are drawn from the Old Testament, and where they're not drawn from the Old Testament, they are explained in the book themselves. But they just keep using the same images. So, you have it? Revelation 19, verse 11. We're going to see the symbol of judgment here. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. People of God, I'm pretty sure that this is not the person that you want to come against you. But when you compromise, when you choose to follow the ways of the world, Jesus will respond with judgment. And he says that he will make war against you. You need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In the passage we just read in Revelation 19:13, it says the name by which he is called is the Word of God. It's interesting. When he speaks, going back to our passage now in chapter 2, when he speaks about the sword of my mouth, why does it come from his mouth? Because it is the word that he uses to judge. It is the word that he uses to make war. And that word is exceedingly effective in what it does. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Jesus knows. And that sword of judgment is able to penetrate. That word goes down to the deepest parts, even those parts where we fool ourselves and we hide and we rationalize and we layer all sorts of reasons of why it's okay to do what we're doing or to think what we're thinking or to say what we say. And Jesus will have none of it. Whenever that word goes out, it will either harden you or soften you to Jesus. It will either encourage you and comfort you, or it will destroy you. Isaiah 55:10 says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So when the word goes out, as it is even now, it will accomplish its purpose. People of God, even now as you hear this word preached, it is the word of Jesus, his word of judgment. And so I need to ask you, will you let that word destroy those worldly attitudes in your heart? Or will you keep on holding to those worldly attitudes and let it destroy you instead? The early Christians were able to avoid the sword of Rome by compromising with the world, but that left them open to the sword of Jesus. And so now the question is for us, which sword do we fear? Do we fear the sword of the world, the judgment that the world brings upon us? If you remain faithful to Jesus, are you afraid of the mocking, of the alienation, of the lack of acceptance? Or do you fear more the sword of Jesus when you compromise with the world? Remember what James 4:4 says, and it should be chilling to the bone. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." People of God, you're not hearing the language of compromise. You're not hearing the language of rationalization, either from Jesus or his apostles. You can go to many churches today, and that's what they will do. They will soft pedal and try to show you how you can keep one foot in one world while keeping one foot in your allegiance to Jesus. But when you look to the Word of God, he says, "I will have none of it." What things, people of God, are you flirting with that are putting you in danger of the sword of Christ? And perhaps with some, it's not even flirting anymore, the things that you have embraced. What rationalizations have you concocted in your heart that now puts you in danger of the sword of Christ? Well, people of God, if you're anything like me, then avoiding compromise with the world is a seemingly impossible task. It's something that I can't do and you can't do in our own strength, because worldliness is just too deep-seated in my heart and the seduction of the world is simply too strong. But as always, Jesus provides the way out. As always, he himself is the answer and he himself is the one who enables us to resist. And that's the last point I want you to see. Jesus satisfies your every longing. Look at the promise he gives in verse 17. There in the middle of the verse, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So as always, he uses that language, to the one who conquers, to the one who is victorious. How can I be that? I want to be the one who conquers. I want to overcome the worldliness that seduces me. How can I do it? And Jesus' answer there in his promise is, you do it through Jesus himself. Then you might say, wait a minute, I don't see any mention of Jesus. I just see a mention of hidden manna. and of a white stone with a name written on it that no one else knows but the one who receives it. How is that Jesus? Well, as always, the imagery of the book of Revelation finds itself in the other parts of Scripture. You're familiar with manna, right? Manna was that bread that came down from heaven while the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years on the way to the Promised Land. It was bread that every morning they found had come down from heaven. It was free. They didn't have to work for it. And yet that manna sustained them for all those years in the wilderness. It gave them life. In John chapter 6, some people reminded Jesus about the manna. You might want to turn there. John chapter 6, verse 31. John 6, 31. You have it? John 6, 31. There the people say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." But now look at Jesus' reply. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Don't you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that he is that true manna from heaven. He's the one who comes down, and you don't have to work for what he offers. He offers himself and his salvation freely. And when you feed upon him here, he says that he gives you life. He sustains you and he satisfies you. You will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. You see, using that metaphor, you have to understand we're all hungry. We're all thirsty. We're all longing to be satisfied. And what Jesus is telling us is that he alone satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. That what happens? In our sin, in our search for satisfaction, we turn to all the wrong things in this world to satisfy that hunger. We turn to sex and to power and to wealth and to approval and to comfort. And we hope that they can give us what we so desperately need, but they are poor, poor substitutes. Because they can only satisfy us for a little while, and then they leave us wanting more. And we can never get enough. And they keep drawing us away. And what Jesus is telling us, that looking at these things doesn't work because they try to give you what only he can give you. He's the heavenly food that will satisfy you forever. And when you feed upon him, you will be so satisfied, Jesus says, that your craving for all these worldly idols will just fade away. And he doesn't just sustain you for a little while, but he sustains you forever when you turn to him. By the way, that's why it's called eternal life. It doesn't just mean that you're going to live forever. But as we've said many times, the term eternal life is much more than everlasting life. It is a different type of life, one in which all your longings will be satisfied. Imagine that. Content, full, satisfied. You ever seen that little baby after he feeds? And he's full and content, and he just wraps himself up in the arms of his mother. Imagine being like that forever. That's what Jesus offers us. And so, people of God, I call upon you to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To come to him and feed upon his word. As you read it, as you meditate on it, as you come and hear it preached and sit under the preaching and teaching of the word, to feed upon his sacraments as he offers himself to you in the supper of the Lord, to feed upon him in prayer as you commune with the lover of your soul. Feed upon him. And when you do so, you will be filled forevermore. Isn't that much better than what it is you're pursuing? Isn't that much better than all the rationalizations? And what have they done for you? What have you really gotten out of them? Is your life any better? No, it's more miserable, isn't it? More complications and things aren't working out and you wonder why. It's because you're eating junk. Feed upon Jesus. And when you do, it tells us that ye will give you a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Again, you sit there and say, what does that mean? It made perfect sense to the people of that day. In the ancient world, in those days, we talked about those pagan festivals. In order to get in, you had to have a ticket of admission, a little token. And you would be given a little token of wood or of stone that acted as a token of admission that would let you in. So if you had that, that meant that you were invited. It's very much like when today you go to the movies and you pay a certain amount and you get a ticket stub. And we all recognize that ticket stub gives you the right to enter into that film. And so it was back then. What Jesus is telling us is that when you rest in Him, He will give you a white stone, which is the token of admission to His special feast. What feast is that? Revelation 19, verse 6. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we're going to see, if you were to follow the book of Revelation, it just keeps repeating the same things. What Jesus is talking about here in offering us the white stone is that He is giving us a token of admission into that, the messianic feast, that day when Jesus returns and all things will be made new, when every idol will fall away, when we have perfect communion with the Lord Jesus. And it's compared to that marriage supper. He will come and He will marry His bride, the church, and perfect communion will ensue. It is that messianic feast to which we are being invited. Jesus alone grants us that admission. That's why He's the one who gives the white stone. White because it symbolizes the purity necessary to enter therein. Just as we saw in that passage in Revelation 19, the saints have to be clothed with white linen that's pure, representing they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So it is that white stone, that purity. He gives it to you. And it tells us that stone has a new name. Why? Because you have a new identity. You have a new life in Jesus. You don't live the way you used to do before. Those worldly passions, those worldly behaviors are behind you. There is a new way of living. And no one else knows that name that's written on there because no one can steal your new identity. No one can take your place at the feast. It is a deeply personal communion that Jesus has reserved for you. It is you and Him. It's guaranteed, and no one can take it away. So what a wonderful promise we have in this text. Jesus telling us, come. You who have compromised with the world. And for what? For so little satisfaction, He tells us, come. Come and feed upon the Lamb. And when you do, people of God, you will be satisfied forevermore. Let's pray.